Our Old Testament lesson for this morning continues with the story of Saul, Samuel, and King David. Listen now to God's word as it comes to us from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15, verse 34, through chapter 16, verse 13. Listen to God's word. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord was sorry that he had made Saul king over Israel. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being the king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Well, take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I name to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. So sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Samuel has said to Jesse, "Are all of your sons here?" And he said, "There remains the youngest, but he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Bring him to me, for we will not sit down until he comes here." He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. The Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David, and from that day forward, Samuel then sent out and went to Ramah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Loving God, your word assures us that you are present with us always. So we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you will open our eyes and ears and hearts and minds to your presence with us now. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation on all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Author Roald Dahl is best known as the author of children's stories, classics such as James and the Giant Peach and Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. But family tragedy in the early 60s brought out another side of Dahl that sparked his creativity in the medical field as well. In December of 1960, a taxicab struck the carriage of his infant son, Theo, whose nanny had taken him through a stroll through Manhattan with their family dog and Theo's older sister. Young Theo survived the accident. He's now a father of a 7-year-old girl and married to a wife. But after surgery, they had to relieve pressure and remove fluid from his brain. He was home from the hospital within about 3 weeks, but Theo's recovery was nowhere near over. Repeatedly, fluid would build up on his brain, and they would need to take him back to the hospital to have that fluid drained. The valve that was placed in his brain would frequently become blocked, however, and Theo would repeatedly lose his sight. So Dahl was not a father who could sit back and watch this happen to his son over and over again. He abandoned writing during this time in his life, and he reached out, teaming up with two others, a man named Till, who was a pediatric neurosurgeon, and a toy maker named Wade, whose specialty was the design of model airplane engines with a hydraulic pump, a pump that never blocked. So together, they developed the Dahl-Wade-Till valve, which was fitted for his first patient, a one-year-old child, in May of 1962. Now, Theo was well on his way to recovery by the time the valve was ready and never needed to use it. But the valve that Dahl helped to create served more than 3,000 children before new, more modern technology replaced it. Of Dahl, Peter Lennon said, "It cannot be said that the series of misfortunes and tragedies he suffered made him more bitter. Loss and physical adversity seemed to stimulate his enormous energies to positive action. Dahl fought misfortune as if it were a dragon to be slayed." The same can be said of many who have faced adversity with courage and conviction, those who have chosen to not let tragedy have the final say in their lives, those whose stories, like that of Cindy Leitner, who founded MAD, Mothers Against Drunk Driving, that was founded after her own daughter was tragically killed, or Nancy G. Brinker, who founded the Susan G. Komen Foundation in memory of her sister and has spent the last 25 years spearheading fundraising and awareness efforts so that cures could be found for breast cancer. The list goes on and on, not only of the stories of those who make news headlines, but of those who sit here in these pews, those who we know, those who are part of our community. Our text for this morning is set in the middle of one of those bad situations. As we learned last week, the Israelites had cried out to God for a king who would lead them. And although God warned them that through Samuel that such a king would wreak havoc on their nation, they still wanted a king. They wanted to be like other nations. And so God appoints Saul to lead them. Yet Saul had disobeyed God's commands when in a battle against the Amalekites. His failure to follow God's will was so egregious in God's sight that Samuel broke all ties to Saul. And the opening verse of our text tells us that even God was sorry for ever appointing Saul as king. And so in the midst of a very bad situation, God introduces Plan B. Even though Saul is still king, God tells Samuel that God has identified another one to be king, one of the sons of Jesse of Bethlehem. And even though Samuel is discouraged, God enlists Samuel's help again, ordering him to go to Bethlehem to find this son and anoint him with oil. Samuel, although worn and afraid, reminds God that if Saul finds out about this, his days are numbered. So God creates a way for him to go. So we read this story of Samuel's journey to Bethlehem, his meeting Jesse and seven sons. And even though Saul finds merit in the older son's appearance, he is told that they are not to be king. God's favor falls upon Jesse's youngest, a shepherd boy named David. He is young and strong, but God knows his heart. So Samuel obeys and anoints David to be king. It's a familiar story to us, isn't it? This anointing of David. And we see God, true to form, choosing the weak to shame the strong, the young to shame the old, the poor to shame the rich. We see one of God's great reversals in action, that even as Saul continues to reign as king, God's anointing has now fallen upon Saul's successor, a young shepherd boy who would soon be called away from the field to play harp in the courts of King Saul, the only medicine that will cool away the anxious fears that rise within him. We see God's call upon David's life well before David ever emerges as king. We know that God has a plan and is preparing him for it, as we hope that God has done with us. What's intriguing about this text is that we see God engaging in human history in ways that are more familiar to us. Yes, we are more inclined perhaps to make movies about a God who allows Moses to part seas or compels Noah to build an ark. But we are, in our own lives, more accustomed to a God who works through God's relationship with God's people, who cares about us, who knows where to find us. We are more familiar with a God who calls to us in quiet, prayerful conversation and through the anointing and invitation of others than a God who moves mountains and waters before our very eyes. We know a God whose call commands a response in order for God's will to truly take hold of our lives. We see a God who intervenes in human history, but we likewise see that God's intervention is dependent on, and sometimes even limited by, human freedom. We've seen it all through this story, and we see it in our own lives. Our prayer for healing often requires that we seek medical attention. Our prayer for a vocation to open up before our eyes may also mean that we then work hard through a program of education so that we have the skills necessary to fulfill that call. Our prayer to be freed from addiction requires our participation in a rehabilitation program. The list goes on. An old parable tells the story of a man who climbs to the roof of his house as a flood rolls in. And from the roof of his house, he prays that God will rescue him. In a short while, a rescue team on a fire truck comes before him. But he sends them away saying, "Oh, I'm okay. God's going to rescue me." And he prays again. And a rescue team on a boat comes along, and he sends them away too, saying, "Oh, it's okay. God is going to rescue me." Finally, a helicopter comes to reach him as he's on the crest of his house, dropping a ladder to save him. And he sends them away saying, no, it's okay. God is going to rescue me." Needless to say, he drowns. So arriving at the pearly gates, he says to God, "Why didn't you rescue me?" To which God replied, "Who do you think set the fire truck, the boat, and the helicopter?" God's call, God's intervention, requires our response, requires our action. God's plan for us and for this world requires our partnership. God's invitation and initiative requires our agency, so that we can give God's will hands and feet and a voice in this world. In our text for today, God and Samuel are partners in ministry. Their partnership is founded on mutual love and trust and communication. God is the initiator, the inspiration of change, and Samuel is God's agent. God wills a new possibility, creating a plan, but Samuel must act. God and Samuel set about making the best of a bad situation together, where God communicates God's will and Samuel listens. God guides and Samuel follows. God's will comes to life, but only through the obedience and action of Samuel. God's will is played out in the realm of the creation that God has made, a creation infused with the gift of free will. Now, God's interaction with humanity plays out on a stage dressed with human cultural norms, personal fears, and hopes. The opportunity for creation to respond with a yes, and the possibility of God's creatures to say no to God's call. Even when the stage is dressed with a backdrop of human sin and fear, God continues to plant seeds necessary for all that is required for creation to experience a fullness of life. And then God invites us to nurture those seeds into fruition through acts of faithfulness, obedience, and hope. It is just like God to be working in some hidden area of our lives, to be nurturing an alternative, sometimes subversive possibility when we think we have it all figured out. Or even in those moments when we feel like the world around us is spinning out of control. But scripture and experience continue to tell us over and over again that nothing in our lives is outside of God's reach. Even in the moments when we make a royal mess of things, God takes what is and then starts creating possibility, opportunity, grace, new life. But God's initiative seldom breaks into our lives as we would sometimes wish, through immediate intervention that we can just sit back and watch as if we have found a magic lamp and been able to make our own three wishes. Our prayers for peace, for healing, for forgiveness, usually require our response, our participation. Like Samuel, we need to be willing to see the trouble around us. We need to even be willing to acknowledge the trouble that we have caused. Then we need to be open to God's call, receptive to God's vision for the future, and willing to act according to God's will. Thomas Merton writes, "Our free acts must not only have a purpose, they must have the right purpose." The discipline of faith, then, is to discern God's purpose for us, in us, and through us. Samuel is a character in this story who is ever searching out God's will, who is open to God's will when it looks nothing like he expects. God works through Samuel's open-heartedness even when that same heart has been wounded and discouraged by Saul's actions. And we, too, are invited to a similar open-heartedness and open-sightedness so that we might recognize God's will at work in our midst. And then to trust in God's will that we may have the courage to obey. As easy as it is to say these words, I am aware that this is not so easy to do. Like Samuel, we sometimes see an opportunity before us that is so eye-catching, we are sure that is what God wants for us, and venture down a path of pursuing the wrong thing. Or sometimes we have been so conditioned by the world around us that we are suspicious of God's plan, especially when it comes to us in different packaging than we expect. Or sometimes we lose confidence in our own ability to follow because we forget it is God who is with us. But if we stop and listen, we might hear. We might hear God saying, "No, that's not my hope for you. This is my plan. Wait for it." You might not be able to see it right now, but you will. It is here. It's within reach. It's just around the corner. Remember, I'm with you always. If we stop and listen, we might be able to hear the will of God in the face of great hope and even in the midst of great frustration. We might actually be encouraged so that we can step out in faith, even when we know that God's plan will bear fruit in the distant, not so immediate future. The first step is to begin to deepen our relationship with God, to recognize that God is the central love of our lives, so that we trust that we are indeed made complete in God alone. Merton goes on to say, "I do not find in myself the power to be happy merely by doing what I like. On the contrary, if I do nothing except that which pleases my own fancy, I will be miserable almost all of the time. I can only be perfectly free by serving the will of God." So the will of God requires our willingness, a willingness to listen, to be genuinely open to the will of God, a willingness to take the risk and respond to God's call, a willingness to nurture those small seeds of God's kingdom that we know will bear fruit, even if we have to wait, even if we have no clue how God will make a shepherd boy become a king. We have to be willing to step out in faith. We've had an opportunity to bear witness to this type of faith as we witnessed the sacrament of baptism today. As we participated in Abby and Max's baptism, we were reminded through this sacrament that God's own are claimed as water is poured over their heads. And even though we don't yet know what God will do through Abby and Max, how God will nurture their gifts and call them to serve, we don't know what fruit they will bear in their lives, who they will love, what difference they will make in this world to God's glory. But through this baptismal act, through this anointing, we are reminded of the assurance that God is with them, that God will be and has been at work in their lives, that God has redeemed them in and through God's gracious love for us in Jesus, and that God will and has sustained them by the power of God's Spirit, and by this same Spirit will bear fruit in their lives. So it is for us. God has claimed us too. God is at work in this world, and God is at work in our lives. God is calling to us. Listen. Thanks be to God.
On this day we come before God, lifting up the prayers of our hearts, the prayers of our family, of our community, and for our world. We also remember that today is Father's Day. Ask us to remember those that have served in the role of father. The word remains a rich word, yet a complicated one, as all fathers are. So we remember the ways that fathers nurture and guide, even as we name and acknowledge the times when fathers disappoint and abuse. The role of being parent has never been easy, but the promise of grace and faith lifts up what is beautiful even from what is harsh, and allows us to give thanks for all those that have served in a fatherly way, even as we're reminded of Christ, whose heavenly Father is part of our lives today. Join me in this time of prayer. Let us pray together. God of heaven and earth, through Jesus Christ, you promise to hear us when we pray to you. Confident in your love and mercy, we offer our prayers this day. We pray first for the church throughout the world in its life and witness. Lord, break down the barriers that divide, that united in your truth and love, the church may confess your name and may share one baptism and serve you in one common ministry. Lord, we pray for the rulers of all nations. Move them to set aside their fear and greed and vain ambition, that they may bow to your sovereign rule and work for justice and peace. May all your children dwell secure, free of war and of fear. We pray this day for the world's hungry and suffering. Lord, give us who consume most of the earth's resources the will to reorder our lives, that all may have their rightful share of the food you provide, the medical care and the shelter and the necessities of a life of dignity, for such is your perfect will for all your children. Lord God, we pray for our homes. Be with all who serve as fathers, and in homes that lack fathers, be there as a guide, lifting up mentors, friends, mothers, sisters, aunts, others that can fill the role, that our young may have guides for the way forward. Help us also restore the earth itself, that we may live in harmony with everything you have made, and all of creation may resound in an anthem of praise to your glorious name. We give thanks for special families. Remember Joe and Joanne Heckel for their 61st anniversary, and for all those that are celebrating special days, graduations, birthdays, celebrations of home, for you are there. Gracious Lord, strengthen this congregation in its work and worship. Fill our hearts with self-giving love, that our voices may speak your praise and our lives may conform to the image of your Son. Look with compassion on all who suffer. Support with love those with incurable and stigmatized disease. Be with those unjustly imprisoned, those denied dignity, those who survive without hope, those homeless and abandoned. Lord, be this day with the special prayer concerns of this congregation for Alicia and her family, for Judith, for Andrea, for LaRue, for Madeline, for Alana, for Justin, for Kathleen, for Marianne and Marty, for Phyllis, Karen, Sherry, Tony. We pray with condolences for the family of Norma Noden, for Alex Ebert, for Paul Martin, for the family and friends of Patricia Moran. Sustain all who need your healing touch this day. Comfort those who mourn. Be known to all, and use us to be your voice and your hands of compassion. Gracious God, these are some of the words we bring to you this day, but you know the unanswered prayers on our hearts. So move on our behalf, that all may be well. Hear us now as we offer the prayer taught to us by our Savior Jesus Christ, as we pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.